Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started here. I'll pray for us and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and grace. I pray that you will be with us over this next amount of time here as we look into the chapters 27 and 28 here in Isaiah. Thank you for the deep and rich truths that we see flowing from them, Lord. So we pray that these will sustain us. May we feed on them and may they nourish our hearts even in this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully you've been seeing, at least more and more going through Isaiah, that there's just so many rich truths throughout it. I mean, you could, if Isaiah was the only book that you had, obviously, like, there would be, that would, you know, would be sad, but still, I mean, there's so many rich and powerful truths that come from the book of Isaiah, as you've been seeing. I mean, even resurrection hope. So it's not just this Old Testament book that's all about judgment. But there's so many themes throughout it that meet us in the places that we're in today. So you could spend, you know, years and years of study, in fact, your whole entire life, even just with the book of Isaiah, and never exhaust the end of the riches in it. But we're working our way through it. So let's see, according to our schedule, take a look at that. So after today, we'll have three more weeks left, and that'll take us through chapter 39 there. So we're going to be looking in chapters 27 and 28 today. We had talked about chapter 26 last time and didn't quite make our way through it all the way, but we spent a lot of time in the first part of it. There's a lot of resurrection hope that flows out of Isaiah 26 there, but we're going to move on now to chapters 27 and 28. So let's go with chapter 27 first. That's only 12 verse or 13 verses. Would I have somebody who would be able to read that for us?
In that day, Adonai will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, his fierce, great, strong sword. Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will slay the dragon in the sea. In that day, sing to her, a vineyard of delight. I, Adonai, watch over it. I water it every moment. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. It is not that I have wrath. Who else would give me thorns and thistles in the battle? I would march against them. I would burn them up altogether. Rather, let them rely on my strength. Let them make peace with me. Make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bud in the face and fill the face of the world with fruit. Did he strike Israel, or has he struck those who struck him, or were they slain as their slayers were slain? You contended with her by what? Banishing her, by driving her away. With his fierce wind, he expelled them on the day of the east wind. So by this will, Jacob's sin be atoned, and this full price to remove his sin, when he makes all the altar stones just like shattered chalk stones, so that Asherah poles and incense rise no more. The fortified city is a lonely habitation, forlorn and forsaken like a desert. Where the calf will graze, there lie down and consume its branches. When the boughs are withered, they will be broken off. Women will come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, their Maker will show them no mercy. He who formed them will give them no grace. It will come about in that day that Adonai will thresh from the channel to the river of the Wadi of Egypt, and we will gather one by one the eyes of how it will also come about that in that day the great shofar will be blown. Those perishing in the land of Assyria, and the exiles in the land of Egypt will come and worship Adonai on the holy mountain in Jerusalem.
Okay, yeah, thank you. So we've moved on here from chapter 26 into chapter 27. Now, if you've ever walked through a season of suffering, a season where the ground beneath you felt unstable, maybe your prayers didn't seem to be answered in that time, your strength was thin, then Isaiah chapter 27 is a great chapter for you. So in this chapter, he's speaking to a people who have known exile, at least the threat of exile. Fear is running through them. Uncertainty, judgment. I mean, they know all of these themes very well. They've seen nations around them rise and fall. They've seen their own sin catch up to them. And they wondered if God has forgotten them. And so God is really speaking into this uncertainty. He's speaking in this chapter a word of comfort, a word of promise, a word of reassurance. So one of the, you know, if you were to summarize what God is saying to his people here, he's saying, I've not forgotten you. I've not abandoned you. I'm still your keeper. So it's that hand on the shoulder, so to speak, of every sufferer, reminding them what God's purposes are. Now, as you process suffering, as you've gone through that and you experience that, you know, we're interpreting the Lord's actions toward us in some way, shape, or form. What are some ways in which we interpret his actions toward us in our suffering?
My default to thinking it's punitive.
Yeah. Yep. Good. Yep. Any of you relate to that? Huh? Yeah. What did I do wrong? I mean, is this really fair? Is this what I get? Right? It kind of feels that way. It can feel that way at times. It's our natural tendency. And so that's one of the purposes of this chapter, to remind us that God's purposes are not here to destroy us. He brings this suffering. He brings this, his discipline. He brings these things to refine us, to restore us, and then ultimately to gather us to himself. So let's go through this chapter here slowly and just listening for those themes, that hand of the shoulder, hand on our shoulder of God, so to speak, upon us throughout this chapter. So he opens up with this reference to the Lord punishing the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. There's been a lot of discussion on what he's talking about here. You know, what is the Leviathan that he's mentioning here? It would seem that he's using this language to represent evil, to represent destruction that would threaten God's justice. So not like a literal monster called Leviathan, you know, like a flaming dragon or something like that, but using it symbolically to represent this evil and destruction that's coming against God and his justice. And so Isaiah is pointing out that God is in complete control of the universe. God is going to triumph here. And so as a result, anybody that's with God is also going to triumph. But this monster has to be destroyed. This monster of evil, of injustice, that has to be destroyed. And so God's people on their own are helpless against this. Isaiah, for example, I mean, he's living in a place in which there's a lot of injustice and there's not a whole lot he can do about it. The guy can't change the culture on his own. It's impossible, right? So God's people find themselves in that place. And so they need outside help. They're looking forward to this day of rejoicing when the monster of evil will be destroyed. That's what they're looking forward to. And that's what Isaiah here is talking about. So even before we move any forward with these opening verses here, think about what we're seeing so far. So God is bringing his comfort by confronting the evil that we can't conquer. That's one of the ways that God brings comfort. We are not strong enough to take on the evil and the injustice in the world, but God is. And so he brings his comfort as he does that. And so that's one of the first comforts for those suffering, is that God takes responsibilities for the battles that are beyond us. We have a scope of things that we can control, but not a whole lot. And apart outside of that, we have absolutely no control. And those things are in God's control. And God is more than able to have the responsibility for those things. So as we feel overwhelmed, this is not anything new, but just by way of reminder, God's not overwhelmed. As we feel powerless, God is not powerless. If we feel surrounded, God's not surrounded or threatened. He's the one with the hard and the great and the strong sword. I mean, he's the one who fights for his people. So already in the first opening here of this chapter, we have that truth right there of, listen, God's in control. He's going to defeat the monster of evil. It's this comfort for those suffering. So it's going to be okay. Then we jump into verses 2 to 6, and you go back to that imagery of the vineyard again. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Uh-huh. We've seen that earlier in Isaiah, this analogy of the vineyard. So previous to this chapter 27 here, remember that Isaiah has been talking about how God is sovereign over nations and people. He's been pointing that out, you know, nation by nation. He's just reminding them that there's not a single nation that is outside of God's sovereignty. Then he moves into the analogy of the vineyard. Now, if you go back to chapter 5 in Isaiah, the analogy of the vineyard is there as well. And so that's the last place that we saw it. But there's some differences here in this chapter, in chapter 27. So a lot of the imagery is the same. The vineyard is still Israel. The farmer, the vineyard owner is still God. Those things are still the same. But this time, instead of bringing destruction against the vineyard, God is caring for his vineyard. He's going to bring justice against those who would threaten it. So he reminds them that he is the keeper. And that's, again, is really critical to remember, that who's the keeper of the vineyard? God is. So if God is keeping the vineyard, then what do we need to fear about threats or things coming in to destroy it? You don't, right? Because he's the ultimate keeper. And there's no better keeper than God. And he doesn't outsource his help. And that's one of the things we see here in chapter 27. He handles that help. He handles the care of the vineyard himself. He doesn't need to hire it out to a cheaper worker to do it. I mean, he watches over it. If you look in John 10, you'll see that even in the New Testament. And there in John 10... Jesus talks about the good being the good shepherd. Now, it's not the vineyard language there, but it's still the same point. I mean, he's showing in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. There's no one like him. So that's the same thing with his care of the vineyard. I mean, he's the keeper of it. There's no one like him who can care for that vineyard. He provides exactly what the vineyard needs, which is encouraging as well. You know, it's not lacking anything that it truly needs. And God is going to be her watchman by day and by night. So even learning from this section right here, we see that God doesn't outsource our care. He doesn't take our eyes off of us. There's not a moment in time in which God forgets to water us, so to speak. Oops, that would have been... Any of you do that with plants? Okay, some of you have, you know... But I know how that goes. Get something and it's like, oh man, that's been a few days. Oh, it's dead already. Bummer. You know, it's not ever the Lord. He doesn't forget to water his people. When we're in pain, when we're going through something, he doesn't fall asleep on the job. Oops, missed that one. Sorry, I was asleep. He keeps us. There's a tending to us that the vineyard owner does. Watching over us, protecting us, nourishing us. Guarding us day by night, day by day and by night. And so again, I would just remind you of that truth. It's something we need to hear again and again, that his care is constant, even on those times when his presence feels hidden. You know, it doesn't change his care for us. Sometimes we feel like a vineyard in right now, or maybe a little earlier in the winter, bare and cold and unfruitful. You know, that winter season of the vineyard, you're not seeing any life. It just feels like everything is dead. Where's the Lord at in this season? Doesn't seem like he's here. But just because it's a winter season doesn't mean that there's been abandonment. I mean, that's part of the tending, right, to the vineyard. So God is doing things in that season that we can't see and things we can see. But I think the bigger point here that I want to try to help you, to try to remind you of is that God is doing more in your suffering than you can see. And that's what he's communicating to Israel. Like, you're only able to see a small fraction of this, but there's a whole lot more that's going on that I'm doing. So as we think about that, using this analogy of a vineyard, what part of God's vineyard care is the hardest for you to believe, maybe? Is it his attention, his protection, his provision, or there'd be something else that you would say, you know, that aspect of it is maybe the most difficult for me to believe?
When we go through those types of pruning things, it's hard to say, are we sure about this?
Mm-hmm.
Are we sure this is for my good and your glory?
Yep. Very good point. Can you recall a moment which God quietly sustained you in a difficult season? Any situation or circumstance happened in which it was a very difficult season, and maybe it wasn't like big and flashy, but it was God just sustaining you through that. If we go back and think about it, and that'd probably be good to do, you know, just to reflect back on those moments, because those are helpful as you think about where you are now and even going forward, to remember that. You know, I'm sure there was at some point a difficult season that you were in, but you're here today. Like, you made it through that season somehow. How? Well, God sustained you through it in quiet ways. It might not have been anything out of the ordinary, so to speak, but just his faithfulness in there is really good to remember. And then remembering that truth that God keeps you day and night. So again, even though it doesn't always seem that way or come across that way, I mean, that's what God is doing. So if there is pruning or trouble, so to speak, in the vineyard, that isn't because God fell asleep on the job. It means because God has brought that in to as part of his purposes there. Verse 4, we really see the good news of the gospel in verse 4. So let me go back to that again. He says, I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns or briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Now that may seem a little bit interesting as you look at that. You're thinking, like, I don't know about that, and it seems to be stretching it. How is the good news of the gospel contained there in verse 4? Joel, any thoughts?
Yeah, you're crazy.
Okay, many have said that. You're not unique. Well, I think the good news of the gospel is there because we have the truth there that God's wrath is satisfied. In other words, he's able to look upon his people with the affection that they need. So it raises the question, okay, so he says there, I have no wrath, and then he's for his people. And the question is, how did we get to that point? That wasn't where we were in chapter 5, but it is where we are in this chapter. But that's really what we have in the gospel, isn't it? God's justice has been satisfied. Now his love and protection is for us. How? Well, not by covering sin up and pretending like it didn't happen. That's not how it is. Not through animal sacrifices, as if they could be the means through which his wrath was permanently satisfied. That's not it. But we need God's wrath to be satisfied if we're going to have the good news. So I have no wrath, I think, is one of the most astonishing statements in this chapter. I mean, if you consider where we've been in Isaiah, like, how did we get here? am I crazy or is God crazy? Like, how can he say he has no wrath against his people there? Because they have really sinned against him. They've wandered. They've rebelled. But yet he's saying his wrath is gone. How? I mean, why? It's been satisfied. Now, this chapter, we take this within the context of the entire Bible. We would go to Romans 3, for example, the book of Romans, and understand how that is. I mean, it's only satisfied because of Christ's work. It's only satisfied because of the cross. So, I mean, God is looking toward that as he interacts with his people. He hasn't just pushed it away and said, oh, it's never going to be dealt with. It's never going to be covered up. It will be. God's able to do that again and still be just in doing it. And that's really the question of the Bible is how can God put away sin and still be just? And that's what we understand as we come, especially to the New Testament right there. So thinking about this, as you suffer, I mean, is there something instinctively that you feel that God is displeased with you? Is that a question that maybe comes to your mind or a nagging feeling that you have of like, uh-oh, is God, what did I do now? Yeah, could be in some ways. I mean, maybe not every time. I'm not saying it is every time, but this chapter is a reminder that simply because we feel that way doesn't mean that that's the reality. I mean, it's good and necessary for us to consider to make sure that we're not living in rebellion toward him or that we're not addressing something in our lives that we shouldn't be. I mean, we still need to do those things, but just because we suffer, it doesn't mean that that's a guarantee, that's an indication that God is displeased with me. So how does the gospel reshape the way that you interpret hardship? Any thoughts on that? So everybody here has hard things, or you're going to have hard things, or you've had hard things. That's a given. So how does the gospel reshape the way that you interpret those hardships?
God teaches through hard times. He uses them to teach us too. So what's he trying to teach me?
Okay. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
With hardship. Christ endured greater hardship and then took the punishment due for our disobedience upon himself. So we have been redeemed through him. So whatever hardship we're encountering, we know we have ultimate victory.
Yeah, that's good. Good. Yep. And that's really key right there, right? Isn't it? To go back to the gospel, to ask ourselves, how am I going to allow the gospel to reshape the way I'm going to interpret this hardship? Because if you don't, you can really go off on some bad route, which is what Judah has been doing here. One more. What lies about God's character tend to surface when life hurts? So as you go through something hard, something painful, what are some of those things, maybe even looking back on it, you notice, you pick up on, oh yeah, I tend to be more prone to believing this lie about God's character? Yep. Yep. Yeah, that'd be a real big one there.
I think you either end up with ambivalent. I'm going to try to use really big words here. Ambivalent, like doesn't care. Malevolent, that he's like vindictive and mean or incompetent.
Okay.
You missed it.
Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. Good way to summarize all that. Yep. Now, this verse 4 is a little bit interesting, too, because he says he wishes there were thorns and briars in it. So that part's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? I mean, if you have a garden, whether it's a vineyard or whatever, how many of you wake up and wish there were thorns and briars in it? Not a chance, right? If they're in there, you're going to get rid of them. Like, you don't want them there. It's a good day if they're not in there. So that part can seem on the surface a little bit puzzling, but I think if you think about it in a different sense, you can relate to that. I think all of you here are married. When you were first married, just imagine that there was, how many of you men, we'll just say that, how many of you had this, like, in this love, this initial love, like this desire to protect? Yeah, I mean, if there's threats, like if, you know, something would happen, like, I'm going to be the man here, right? I'm going to protect. I'm not saying that's not still there. Hopefully it still is, okay? But just think back to, especially when you're first married, first got to know her, right? There was almost this sense in which, I hope I get an opportunity to show it. Not so much probably in, like, you were going out of your way to look for trouble, like just running up against people and, you know, oh man, I hope they start something so I can display my protective nature here. Maybe that was you, I don't know. But I think there was like a zeal, you know, that we had to protect and to show that. And I think it's the same way with God, right? That kind of love is like not in a wrong, with God it's never sinful, of course. But there's a real sense in which he loves to show his bride his protection. I mean, that's the kind of God we have. He's not like, oh, I'm just kind of embarrassed by her. You know, yeah, she's there, but I'll just stand a few, you know, a little bit away and hope nobody asks too many questions, like you two together. But he's like, where's the enemies? Bring them on. I'm going to show her how far I'll go to protect her. So that's what seems to be happening here, is God's love for his people is so great that in a sense, he's wishing there was a way that he could show that by thorns and briars coming into this vineyard there. But even with his, well, before we get there, I mean, again, his love is fervent. He will do everything needed to protect her against any enemies. So thinking about how this brings us comfort, I mean, how does it comfort you to know that God is both tender and fierce on your behalf? So both of those, not just tender, not just fierce, fiercely tender, tenderly fierce, all of those. How does that bring comfort to know that that is who he is on your behalf? Well, maybe it depends on the day, doesn't it? I mean, some days we need to be reminded of the tenderness that he has for us. And then other days we need to be reminded of the fierceness, the way that he goes after our enemies on our behalf, right? So it's probably not one or the other. I mean, probably both of those in some way are helpful for us. And, you know, you think about how that's unpacked throughout Scripture, even with Jesus, the lion and the lamb. Not just one, not just the other, but both of those help us to understand how he is loving and tender toward his people, yet simultaneously fierce and protective on their behalf. Even with his enemies, though, as you continue to read through this chapter here, go back to that. And throughout the book of Isaiah, God is still willing to be reconciled to them. So even with his enemies, God will supply the refuge that they need from his own wrath. So there's this presumed repentance that we see upon his enemies. In other words, God delights in repentance. He's able to turn enemies into friends. So don't get the picture that just because God is fierce means that there's no desire, there's no work even in the enemies, like they're just completely doomed, like all of them are done for. I mean, that's the God we have, right? Who's able to turn even enemies into friends. So he invites even his enemies to peace. How might that reshape the way that you pray for people who oppose you? Well, I think Romans chapter 12 is a great reminder on that one, right? We do good, we bless, we pray for those, we commit vengeance to the Lord. There's that prayer, and we pray for them. We pray that God will bring them to repentance, and that God will. It's hard, right? Depending on the nature of their hostility and the way they come against us, but I mean, even praying that God brings them into the family as well. So, verse 6, we see that Israel will spread out to cover the whole earth. Now, by Israel, we mean all the children of Abraham. That would include Jews and Gentiles. I mean, anyone who walks by faith, they're part of the true Israel here. Now, God is inviting Israel to look around, to compare herself to her enemies. So, you see that. In verse 7, for example. So verse 6 is what we just talked about, how Israel spreading out, filling the whole earth. Verse 7 is a comparison. He's calling them to look around. So as Israel looks around, what they're going to discover is they are going to see that God will bring judgment even against his instruments of judgment. So God has been using these instruments of judgment, the other nations, such as the Assyrians, later on it'll be the Babylonians, as instruments of judgment against his people, but none of them get off the hook. They will experience God's judgment themselves. And so he's making the point there. If God is going to bring judgment even against his instruments of judgment, you know, nobody gets away with it, right? There will be justice. So if his instruments of justice, if his instruments of judgment are unrighteous, they'll face even more severe punishment. Verse 9, that helps us explain why Israel's punishment is not the same of her enemies. Okay, so verse 9 says, therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and by this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. So those verses are a little bit harder to understand, but what's happening there is that Isaiah is helping them understand why Israel's punishment is different than that of the of her enemies. So Israel is being punished for the purpose of discipline and purification, and that's different from her enemies. Okay, they are being punished in terms of vengeance. Israel being punished, like we talked about in the beginning, for discipline and purification. So it's two different ways here. So because God has suffered in Christ, our iniquity can be atoned for and covered. And God's in the business of smashing idols, isn't he? We see that here in Isaiah. Likewise, that's true with our lives. He smashes our idols. So as we think through this section here, it's a reminder, one, that suffering's never meant to destroy us. Not for God's people, anyways. It's not meant to destroy us. It's meant to deepen us. It's meant to draw us nearer to him. So God's not tearing us down just because, you know, he wants to do that. He's tearing down what keeps us from him. He's exposing what we cling to. He's exposing these false hopes that we hold on to. He's loosening our grip on the things that can't save us. those are all part of the suffering that God is doing in his people here. So that's a very different type of purpose than it is with his enemies. And so although the purpose, the process is painful, again, the purpose of this is love. So we talked a little bit about even that first one already, how you typically interpret hardship. But hopefully as you think through that, even the discipline, even as you understand the pain behind that, it's a rebuilding aspect. It's not just to bulldoze the whole thing down and get rid of it. It's a purification element of it. And so hardship has these purposes, like we talked about, deepening us, drawing us nearer, exposing what harms us, you know, those types of things in them. So as you see suffering as this refinement, how does that change your emotional response to it? Or how could that change your emotional response to it if you view suffering as refinement? Yeah, good. Good. Yep. Leads to endurance, doesn't it? Just the way that you view it and the process of it. Like, okay, Lord, this is about my refinement. Emotionally, I may want to just respond in hopelessness or, you know, whatever the case is, right? But I can still have that joy. I can still have the peace. So it does change the way that we can respond to it. So we have God breaking down the idols of Israel. But how much more then is he going to come against your enemies who are far more idolatrous? That's the question that's being raised as well. So if God is doing this against Israel who has idols, then think about how much more he will do that against Israel's enemies who are far more idolatrous. Verse 12, he promises that there will be a great harvest at the end of time in which the righteous will be gathered in. There's going to be this moment in which God will call his own to him. So for the sufferer, for those of you who are suffering or experiencing that, it's a quiet reassurance. It's the reassurance that God will not lose you, that God will not forget you, he will not overlook you. I mean, he gathers his people individually. He knows our names. He knows our stories. He knows our wounds. He knows everything about us, what we need, all of those things. And he's going to bring us home. So there's that safety is communicated through this as well. So as you hear that, God gathering his people one by one, how do you hear that? I mean, how does that bring you encouragement, bring you hope? Well, hopefully it can, be that reminder that you're not simply a number in God's family, but there's this individual component to it. You know, he knows and recognizes you uniquely. Again, this is not some kind of like self-esteem kind of thing to elevate, you know, people. That's not what we're trying to do here. But the fact that the way he looks on us, you know, and just sees you individually, gathers his people one by one, not a single one is lost. I mean, so that's such a powerful promise and hope to Israel here in their situation, in which they're in a really bad place and they've been dealing with a lot of sin that has led up to this. That's good news to us as well in our time, in our situation. So there's chapter 27. Then we move on to chapter 28. So let's see. Could I get somebody to read verses 1 to 13 for us? to start? Thank you.
The cloud crown of the drunkards of Houston. And the fading cloud of the glory of eating, which is on the head of the rich valley of those of the endless wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty, overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The cloud crown of the drunkards of Houston will be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink, they reel in vision, they stumble, giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips, and with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken.
Thank you. So before we read the rest of the chapter, let's work through that first here. Okay, so this is begins a new section here. Chapters 28 to 33 are another section in Isaiah. And here, Isaiah is going to expose the foolishness of trusting in human alliances instead of trusting in God. So he's been going through and pointing out why we shouldn't trust in the nations. Now he's going to be talking about don't trust in these human alliances. So at this point now in the book, Assyria is continuing to rise in power. The northern kingdom is already collapsing under Assyria's power. Judah knows that they're up next. Okay, so that's politically like what's going on here. Northern kingdom, they're going under. The southern kingdom, Judah, is facing the threat of, we know that we're, you know, these guys are coming after us next. And as you know, fear makes us do strange things. What kind of things have you seen people do out of fear?
There's a commercial once that recently that said, like, when you're in a horror movie, you make bad decisions.
Oh,
yeah. And maybe we don't deal with quite to that extreme. But we do see sometimes when we're under the gun,
mm-hmm.
reason goes, and we just kind of double down on bad decision making, not because we want to, because mm-hmm. not thinking straight.
Yeah, that's very true. Yep. Yeah, I mean, you really see that. Like, people do a lot of crazy things out of fear. I mean, you can see the more extreme ends of that, or probably a lot we don't see necessarily, but it makes people do different, you know, odd things that they normally wouldn't do out of it. It makes nations do strange things. It even can make us as believers, believe it or not, we can do some strange things out of fear. So Judah's fear, and the way I'm able to point this here is that's exactly what Judah is doing here. It's driving them to seek help from Egypt. So they're afraid, and where do they go? They want to go to Egypt. But Isaiah calls them unreliable, unstable, untrustworthy, and so he can't understand why in the world they would do this. Like, why would you go and choose a fragile human alliance over a faithful God who has proven himself time and time again? It doesn't make sense. And that's where fear gets us, right? And this chapter really is a mirror that you could say is held up to our own hearts. Think about it, how often we might trust in what we can see, what we can control, what we can manipulate, instead of trusting in the God who keeps his promises, right? I mean, if we truly believe this, then there would be no sin that would be driven out of fear in our lives or any of those other things, right? We wouldn't do that, but that's not the case, right? I guarantee, like, this week, maybe even today, we're going to sin, and you come back and think about it, and it's like, oh, well, I was afraid of this, and so I turned away from God and did this. Well, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't, but I did it anyway. There's a lot of woes that'll be coming up in these next few chapters again, because what is happening here is Isaiah wants to warn Judah. If Judah continues on this trajectory of turning away from God and going to places like Egypt for help, then she's going to face her own funeral. You know, it's kind of like, what's that called when it's like your self-fulfilling prophecy, right? You think the worst is going to happen, and then so you start acting as if it's going to happen, and then you're surprised when it does happen. But how did you get there? Well, you acted it out, right? And that's exactly what Judah is on this trajectory of doing right there. But there's still another way out. I mean, we're not done yet. Instead of turning to these blind politicians, these blind spiritual leaders, Judah can turn to the king who will truly save her. And so that's Isaiah's hope here. And so he starts off this chapter by reminding them to look at the northern kingdom. Look at Israel. So Israel, the northern kingdom. Their time of loveliness is gone. He talks about the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So Ephraim, in its highlight, was a beautiful place, so to speak. But there's no beauty anymore, not in them. That's gone. The Assyrians are at the gate. They're knocking the walls down. It's just a matter of time, and Israel's overrun by the Assyrians. But the people in Judah are blind to what's happening. They have this tendency, this temptation, not to worry about things until they actually have to. So let's forget about it. You know, I don't have to deal with it right now. I'm not going to worry about it. When it comes, it comes. Oh, and then it comes, and then I got to deal with it. Sounds familiar? Maybe a little bit. In the meantime, they're distracting themselves with pleasures so that they forget. They don't want to think about what's going to happen, so they distract themselves. And so Isaiah is going to remind them of these horrors that are going to fall on them so that they wake up and take things seriously. And that's what he's doing here in these early verses here. He's describing Assyria as powerful and violent. So he uses this language of a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, a storm of the mighty overflowing waters. This is all language used to refer to Assyria right there. They're going to strip away all of the leaves like a downpour. Then they're going to wash away whatever's left. So everything is going to be flattened under them. And so in verses 3 and 4, you're going to have the only thing that's left after this Assyrian storm. It's like a few little stalks in the mud. You know, it's been a long time since we've gotten that kind of rain, that kind of flooding. But you know what it's like when you have a giant, big storm, big floods move through, and it just takes things out. And then in its path are just this mud, like, especially when it runs stuff off the cornfield, you know, you got all the dead corn stalks all over the place that are left. That's the picture that he's trying to present here. Now, we're not a lot different from Assyria or from Israel in some of those ways. We can distract ourselves from spiritual danger just the way that they did. We can numb ourselves with entertainment. We can drown our fears in busyness. We can avoid repentance by filling our lives with noise, with other voices, anything but God. We can ignore the warning signs because they're uncomfortable. We don't like them, so let's not think about it. So Isaiah is, he's just kind of like, Maybe you've had to do this with somebody in a very loving way. Just kind of like, you know, come over to them a little bit and be like, hey, wake up. You know, time to wake up. It's not nap time yet. You know, sometimes we just have to do that with people. Now, you can fall asleep. That's okay. I'm not saying that. But, you know, spiritually falling asleep. Now you're going to poke me next service, aren't you?
Yeah. Remember that.
So he's telling them, like, look what happens when you forgot God. Don't go on the same path. Verses 5 and 6, he's explaining what could have been if the right things would have happened. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. So he's talking about, really, these things could be the reality if the right things would happen. But even so, even despite the failure, God is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to be the crown of his people. One day he will be. I mean, he is the true king. He's going to bring a spirit of justice and strength to those who have turned back. No other king could do that. Only God is going to enable them to be strong and do what the human spirit can't. So human kings can't do what God, they can't give what God gives. Human alliances can't provide what God provides. Human strength can't accomplish what God's spirit accomplishes. So thinking about this even, how we look for strength in the wrong places. We look at our own abilities. We look at, you know, financial security or relationships or plans or productivity. We're looking for him in all the wrong places. It's only God alone who's the crown of his people. It's only God alone who's the source of strength and the source of justice. Now, in verses 7 to 13, he has Israel, there's some very, Isaiah has some very specific accusations against these religious leaders, these priests, these prophets. So the political leadership is really bad, but so is the spiritual leadership. And so in those verses, you see that happening. Now, we understand bad political leadership. That's kind of like a given, right? But it shouldn't be bad spiritual leadership. And that's what's even more sad about their situation, is that the ones leading them religiously aren't even any better. In fact, they're worse. Now, and so you think about a spring. If the spring becomes polluted and defiled, then that's where the water flowing out. Everything else will be as well. So these religious leaders had a choice. They could be honest about the coming judgment, or they could tell people smooth lies that would be easier to hear. They could repent and listen to the prophets, or they can harden their hearts and refuse to hear them. So in verses 9 and 10, it seems like Isaiah is mocking the people. He's calling them babies. They're not able to hear the truth. I mean, God's words are not complicated. They're simple. They're gentle. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's saying, all right, you don't want to hear from God's simple and gentle words? Okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to hear from harsh words from the Assyrians one day. So you don't want to learn the simple truth of life from those who speak for God? Okay, you're going to have to learn them through the whip and through the prod. That's your choice. So there's something, sadly, I think, in the human heart that finds security in its own devices over which it has control. So instead of finding that security in the Lord, we look for it in things that we can control ourselves, right? It's a very sad thing. So we don't listen. And by not listening to God's gentle words, we have to learn from a more difficult teacher, the teacher of experience. So God is going to bring these events upon his people so that they can fail, and then they can learn from that teacher of experience. So we'll end here for today. We'll pick back up the remainder. We'll read the remainder of the chapter next time and pick back up on there, and then move a few more chapters in. So you can, yeah, if you want to read the remainder of chapter 28 and then chapter 29 and 30, that'll get us a good place to be. So thank you. Lord be with you today, and hope you all have a blessed rest of the day.
One question.
Sure.
last of 27, it says, I will thresh from the channel of the river of the Wadi of Egypt. I know what the Wadi of Egypt is, but what channel of the river? What river?